We're going to pick up where we left off last week in our series on Acts, picking up at verse 44. And I just, before I read, I want to remind you a little bit of what's gone on already in this chapter. We've seen in the last chapter or two, Paul and Barnabas setting out from Antioch on their first missionary journey. So they go first to the island of Cyprus. There they have a confrontation with a magician and false prophet, a Jewish man named Bar-Jesus. They also preach to the proconsul there, a high Roman official named Sergius Paulus. After that, they travel back to the mainland, to what's now Turkey, to a region called Galatia, and to a city called Antioch. It's a different Antioch to make things nice and confusing. It's usually called Pisidian Antioch because it's in an area called Pisidia. And there we see in chapter 13, Paul's biggest sermon. I think it's the longest sermon we read from Paul in the book of Acts. And Paul here recounts the history of Israel. He's preaching in a synagogue, so he's preaching to a Jewish audience. And he talks about the history of Israel, and he says that the hope of Israel, the salvation that Israel was always looking for, the Son of David, the King, the Messiah, the Christ, has come. And he says that the Messiah, the Christ, the King, the salvation is Jesus. And so the thing for them to do is put their faith and their trust in Jesus. And recall also that he is preaching here to a mixed group of people. He's got a bunch of Jewish Christians, but he's also got a bunch of Gentile people who fear God, that is, who are interested in following and worshiping the God of Israel. So this is who he's just finished preaching to. Now here, starting in verse 44, we're going to hear a follow-up to this, and then we're going to see what happens both in Pisidia and Antioch, and then moving on into the city of Iconium. So hear God's word, Acts chapter 13, verse 44 through chapter 14, verse 7. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.' And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, into the surrounding country. And there they continued to preach the gospel." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. We read that the next Sabbath, after that first masterful sermon in Pisidian Antioch, almost the whole city gathers to hear the word of the Lord. Now, this must be a little bit of exaggeration on Luke's part, because it's hard to imagine a decent-sized Greek city mostly fitting into the local synagogue. But maybe he was speaking in some public place instead. But we read that the Jews saw the crowds, and they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul. Now, I want to say something, by the way, about that jealousy, because this is a word we run into, and we run into another translation of it throughout the Bible, and that is zeal. And jealousy and zeal can be good or bad. If we were going to translate it some other way, I might use the word aggressiveness. Aggressiveness. We read in the Old Testament, "You shall not bow down to idols or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me." The Lord is jealous. He is aggressive for his own glory and will not allow anybody to take it from him. We also read later on in Exodus, "You shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." And Psalm 69 says, "For zeal, jealousy, aggressiveness for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." In these contexts, this jealousy, this zeal, this aggression can be a really good thing. We want to be jealous for the glory of God. But here, those who are jealous are not jealous for the glory of God. They're jealous for their own position in the city, the respect that they have, the good relationship that they have, the privileges that they have through connections with prominent non-Jewish or Gentile people. And so we read that they begin to contradict what was spoken by Paul, and it says blaspheming. Now, our translation says reviling him or blaspheming Paul, but it could just as easily, and I think it's more likely to be, blaspheming Jesus. He is preaching Jesus as the Christ, and they say, "We want nothing to do with that. Not only do we want nothing to do with that, we think, here's what we think of Jesus." And they begin to blaspheme. They begin to speak against Jesus. So we read Paul and Barnabas' reaction to this rejection. They had a very promising start, right? Paul preaches this barn burner of a sermon, and it attracts a whole bunch of people. It's probably more than have ever gotten together to hear the word of God in that synagogue. But this is the reaction they get. And so we read in verse 46 that Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly. "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken to you first, but since you thrust it aside, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us." And then he quotes, not from somewhere where Jesus had spoken directly to Paul or Barnabas or the apostles, but he quotes again Luke's favorite book of the Old Testament, and I think Paul's as well, Isaiah. Isaiah 49, verse 6, "I have made you a light for the nations," or the Gentiles, "that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." Now, Paul quotes from Isaiah 49 and explains then that the good news of Jesus, a Messiah and King for all the world, had to go to the Jews first. This isn't a new thing we've run into in the book of Acts, but it's something we're going to keep running into over and over and over again. That the reason that God chose Israel out of all the nations for his grace and for his salvation and for his blessing and to worship him was not so that they could simply enjoy that for all eternity, though it was for that, but it was so that they could be a light to the world around them. So that they, in turn, would show the character of the God they worshipped through their worship and through their obedience to God. So that they would become attractive to the world. And what Paul and Barnabas are saying when they arrive at a place like Pisidian Antioch is that which we as Jewish people were always meant to be has finally come about through Jesus. Finally, the salvation that was always hinted at, pointed to, promised in the Old Testament has finally come about. And we are here to preach to you how it is that the nations of the world can become worshipers and indeed become the people of the God of Israel without becoming part of Israel. That's what they're there preaching. But they say now, "Since you do not want to listen to this good news, you local Jewish people do not want to listen to this good news, we will turn to focus on the Gentiles." Now, that does not mean that they're done preaching to Jewish people. They go on to Iconium, the next town over, and they go straight to the synagogue. They start again with the Jewish people in the area. And wherever Paul goes throughout his journey, sometimes with Barnabas, sometimes without, he will always, always, always start with the Jews. And we're going to come back to the significance of that in a little bit. It's more significant for us than we might think. a room full of Gentiles living almost 2,000 years later. So since they will not listen, Paul will leave the synagogue. Paul and Barnabas will leave the synagogue where there were mostly Jews and some Gentiles, and they will focus on the Gentiles. They will focus on the nations. Now, the entire pattern of history, again, was built this way. The people of Israel were meant to be a light to the nations, but they're failing in this role unconsciously, while Paul and Barnabas, as Christian preachers, as preachers of Jesus Christ, are fulfilling it. And then we read in verse 49 that the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. And interestingly, Paul and Barnabas pretty much always start in a city so that the word of the Lord will spread from the city throughout the whole region. But we read, the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirring up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of their district. Now, we can kind of imagine what some of these conversations were like, right? They've had these devout women and men, these people who are serious, God-fearing Gentiles who have been maybe worshiping in the synagogue for a long time. They're very interested in God. They're very interested in Judaism. And these new preachers come in out of town and they begin preaching Jesus as the Messiah. And you can imagine the leaders who are upset about this preaching going to these prominent people, probably some of them patrons of the synagogue there, people who supported them financially. And they say, listen, I know that you have really been enjoying these new preachers, Paul and Barnabas, but we need you to know that they don't really represent the worship of the living and true God. In fact, we need your help to get them out of here so that we can continue to worship God in all purity. So they stir up a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drive them out of their district. Drive them not just out of the city, but out of the area. But we read that they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Now, what's going on with the shaking the dust? If you've read the Bible very much, this is going to sound familiar. The relationship between the synagogue and powerful local people is threatened by this preaching. And so Paul and Barnabas, being driven out, they don't just go, oh, please let us back in. They literally take their shoes and shake them off at a mile marker, at the gates of the city, somewhere significant, in the hearing of other people, and because they are remembering Jesus' instructions in the Gospels. He says in Mark chapter 6, verse 11, when he's sending out his disciples to preach, not throughout the world, but throughout Israel, and he says, if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. See, what they're recognizing is that to receive Paul and Barnabas and to receive their preaching is to receive Christ. And to receive Christ is to receive God. And if someone will not receive God as he's offered in the gospel, what they are literally doing is calling down judgment and destruction on their place. And the action of shaking the dust off your feet is a way of saying, when the judgment comes, I don't want any of this even on my shoes. I want nothing to do with this because I want to escape the judgment that is certainly coming on this place. And I have to tell you that we as American Christians especially think very individually. We think about salvation as something that comes to one person and one person, and maybe sometimes to a family. Presbyterians are weird. We baptize the babies, right? We think it must come to families in some way. We're not sure how that works. But ancient Christians did not think that way. Of course they thought that individuals could be saved. Of course they thought people had to have a personal faith in Christ. But they also thought of the gospel going to a place, to a people, to a city. And that place, that people, that city, receiving it, believing it. Does it take a long time to trickle down into the hearts, the minds, the habits, the lives of all of these people? Of course. It's going to take years. How long have you been a Christian? Are you completely Christian yet? I'm not. I'm still working on it. I'm going to be working on it for a long time. Of course it takes time. But the gospel goes to societies, not only to individuals, as well as to families. And they're saying, this society, as a people, has rejected the grace of God. And if they reject the grace of God, we don't even want any of their radioactive dust stuck to our shoes when the judgment comes. Now, notice something here, though. They're not saying every last person here is lost. Of course not. It actually ends, the chapter ends with this note. The disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. What disciples? The ones who are new disciples in Antioch. The people who have become Christians, Jewish or Gentile. Even though they've been persecuted, literally chased, despite that persecution, they understand, and it is built into us as Christians to understand, that even in persecution, a church can begin and a church can flourish. And very often, the Lord causes His word to flourish in places where it is illegal, where it is unpopular, where nobody wants the gospel to be preached. And that's what's happening here. Now we read, continue to read as we look at chapter 14 about the next place they go to. They go to Iconium, they enter the synagogue, they speak, and many of both Jews and Greeks, and by the way, Greek and Gentile are almost interchangeable terms here, because we talk about Greeks as if like Greeks are everybody else. If you know anything about the Amish refer to everybody else, meaning us here, as the English. Why? Because we don't speak Pennsylvania Dutch. We speak English. So everybody except it who's not Amish is the English. In the same way, ancient Jews would talk about everybody else, certainly in that part of the world, as a Greek, whether that was their ethnicity or their first language or not. But we read here that a number of Jews and Greeks believed. But again, the same thing happens. The unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles, poisoned their minds against the brothers. But then we read a really powerful, hopeful note in verse 3. They remained a long time. They didn't get the bum rush. They didn't get kicked out immediately. They remained a long time speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of His grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it, and off they go again. Serial rejection, multiple places. They went to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and we're going to read a pretty crazy story about Lystra and Derbe next week, and to the surrounding country, and there they continued to preach the gospel. So Iconium also has a mixed result. Again, they start in the synagogue and the reception is mixed. So in short order, they flee again. And yet, at the same time, we read this such a hopeful and powerful remark in verse 3, telling us that even in this place where they wound up getting chased out, threatened with stoning, a church was started. They didn't leave behind nothing. They left behind a church. They spoke boldly for the Lord, who bore witness. And we read that the city was divided. Now, I have gone through this passage kind of quickly because I think that, first of all, a lot of the themes that show up in this passage have already shown up in other places and are going to show up in other places still. But also because I wanted to spend a little bit more time on something that shows up in this passage that's maybe a little bit more subtle for us. When Paul and Barnabas go to Pisidian Antioch, when they go to Iconium, when they go to all of these places, they're going and exercising love. They're showing love for those that they're preaching and teaching to. That is the motivation for preaching the gospel. It's love. Certainly love for our countrymen, but sometimes even love for our enemies. And they are showing this kindness, showing this love, and the Lord, as He grants that miracles occur, is backing that up with more love. You see, the signs and the wonders that we read about in the book of Acts, I've said this before, but I hope you'll remember this, God does not just do random signs and wonders to be impressive and show that what is being spoken is true. He does signs and wonders that illustrate the reality and the nature of the kingdom that is being preached. You follow me? He does signs and wonders that illustrate the reality and the nature of the kingdom being preached. The kingdom of God is a place where there are no more sick people. There is no more paralysis. There are no blind and no deaf. And so the Lord grants miracles of healing so that people are no longer sick, so that they are no longer paralyzed, so that they are no longer blind and they are no longer deaf. The kingdom of God is a place of righteousness and no hypocrisy. Now, unlike churches, the kingdom of God is a place where there is no hypocrisy. And so in some of the miracles of judgment that we see in the book of Acts, hypocrisy is judged, it's detected, and it's judged, like with Ananias and Sapphira. The kingdom of God is a place where truth is testified to with no mixture of lies. And so when liars arise, like this guy Elymas or Bar-Jesus on the island of Cyprus, he is stopped. His mouth is shut. And the blindness of his heart is illustrated with blindness in his eyes. So the Lord illustrates and backs up the reality of his kingdom with miracles, mostly miracles that demonstrate love in this direct and in these direct and powerful ways. Two problems, though, arise, at least two, when we start trying to think about love. And love is a word that gets used a lot in our culture. So you hear sayings like love is love, right? You can't get in the way of anybody's version of love or idea of what love is, because all love, no matter what form it takes, has to be equally respected, right? So a couple of problems arise when we start thinking about love. And the first one, and the most simple one, is what does it mean to love? What does it mean to love, right? Is it just a euphemism for sex? Is it affection? Is it giving somebody anything they want? What does it mean to love? Well, I'm going to give you a very poor, partial definition, but I hope it strikes the big parts. It's delighting in another and seeking their good. It's delighting in another and seeking their good, right? Sometimes the emphasis is more on one, and sometimes it's on another. Sometimes it's more on delighting in that which you love, and sometimes it's more on seeking the good. Sometimes it's more emotional, sometimes it's less emotional, but it always involves an appreciation of the one you are loving and seeking in practical ways their good. There is something to love in all of God's creatures, even our enemies. Even the very worst person who is locked up in a prison for unspeakable crimes, there is something to love because they are made in God's image. And therefore, even no matter how badly damaged it is, how deeply it is buried, how obscured it is, how vicious this person has become, you can appreciate, delight in, and love the image of God that is still within them. You can appreciate, delight in, and love even their existence, because existence itself is a blessing from God. It's a gift. It's not something to be taken for granted, nor is it something to be thrown away. So we delight in others, but we also seek their good, not necessarily giving them what they want. Now, sometimes it is giving them what they want. Your children are hungry. You want them to eat so that they don't die. Your purposes come together in this beautiful way. Sometimes it is giving people what they want. Sometimes it is denying them what they want. And I think if we were quiet and sat for a minute, we could think of all kinds of times when loving someone means not giving them what they want. Often, our kindness, our love, will be unappreciated, because people have their own ideas of how they should be loved. They have their own ideas of what they should get from you or from everybody else or from society or from God or from the world. They have their own ideas. And what you actually give them will be very different from what they wanted, and they will not be happy with you. So this is the first thing about love. It is delighting in another and seeking their good. But secondly, that takes multiple forms. It happens in word and in deed and in word. Now, many people in our society are comfortable with loving indeed. They're comfortable with loving indeed, especially if those that are being loved are at arm's length, right? So you can feel really good about making a donation when you see something compelling come onto your computer screen or onto your TV. It can feel very good to give back when you don't actually have to develop much of a relationship with the people that you're giving back to. Now, that's some folks. Other folks go deeper than that. They do want to develop relationships with people, genuinely love them indeed, become friends with them, love them in the ways that God calls us to. But real love sometimes confronts. Real love sometimes confronts. Sometimes we have to say, I love you too much not to tell you that what you're doing is wrong. I love you too much not to tell you that what you're doing is wrong. You and I have the same basic problem, which is our sin and our separation from God, which sin makes. But we go on to say, there is good news. There is good news, and that is that we can be forgiven and we can become transformed through Jesus Christ. One of my favorite moments, one of my favorite theologians was asked a question about why is the cross so important for our lives? And he said, the cross of Jesus Christ means that we do not need to be as we have been. We do not need to be as we have been. That transformation is possible, that a breaking with the past can happen, that repentance can change us from the kind of person who is like this and is going in this direction to a different kind of person. There is good news. You can be forgiven, and not only forgiven in the bare way that says, okay, you don't have to pay a penalty for your sins, but you can continue your merry way. That's not real salvation. That's the kind of salvation a lot of people want because they want Jesus to be their Savior, but they don't want Him to be their Lord. The good news is that there is forgiveness and transformation through Jesus Christ, so that we do not need to be as we have been. And therefore, you must believe this, and you must give your heart and your life to Him. Believe it. Give your heart to life and give your heart and life to Him. But this word that is part of Christian love will not always be received that way. It will not always be received with joy. It will be received as an insult. It will be received as a rebuke, which it is to some extent. Part of it is. The kids, the little guys, are not happy when you slap their hands. Nobody is happy to be told that they're wrong. But this even was the reception that Jesus got. We read in John chapter 1, this beautiful passage. John writes, long after all of the other gospel writers have written, probably 20 at least years after they're all dead, John writes his gospel as an old man, exiled in the island of Patmos. And he writes, instead of writing a birth narrative of Jesus, he reflects on what it means that Jesus came into the world, that he is the Word of God, this same Word that both confronts and transforms, become flesh. And he says in John chapter 1, verse 11, that he came to his own and his own did not receive him. Paul and Barnabas knew this, and they were mentally and spiritually prepared for this, and they went anyway. And the Lord calls us to someone, to somewhere, to go anyway. This is the first problem of love. What is love? How do you love? We delight in another. We seek the good of the other. And we do this in word and deed. And it culminates and it focuses on Christ and the gospel. The second problem of love is this. Where do you start? Where do you start? Maybe you know the old George Thorogood song, grammatically incorrect but catchy. Who do you love? Who do you love? Now, there are two mistakes you can make when you're asking yourself this question, who shall I love? One is what Lord Business in the great Lego movie would call a bunch of hippie, dippy baloney. And that is the idea that I will love everyone equally. I'll just love everyone. No, you won't. You can't. It's literally impossible to do that. And if you try, what you will do is certainly fail to love anyone very well. And you will probably neglect the very people you should start with loving. But the other mistake you can make is that of the ruler who asked Jesus when Jesus said, love your neighbor. The guy said, who is my neighbor? In other words, I want to get out of this. I want you to limit who I have to love to some very finite and small and manageable category so that I can feel free to either ignore or hate everybody else. Because it's kind of fun to ignore people, and it's even more fun at times, at least, to hate people. What does this lead to? Well, we looked at the fifth commandment earlier, which speaks of honoring our father and our mother. We live in a society where it is very easy to dishonor, to neglect your father and mother in favor of your nuclear family, in favor of your spouse and your kids. It's very common. We could easily narrow down the category of who we must love in such a way that we dishonor even our parents. We can dishonor other people in the world in such a way that we become racists. I love my race. My race is fantastic. My race does this, that, or the other thing. My race is the best. We're going to win everything. And so you become a racist, hating other people on the basis of their race. This ultimately, of course, leads to war. All of these things flow from loving only your own. At the very least, you will become what the Greeks viewed as an idiot, someone who only cares about himself and his own family and has no interest in the wider world or the wider society. So there are those two mistakes you can make. You can try to love everyone equally, or you can love only your own. But it is a real problem because we are finite. We are limited in our time and our resources and our minds and our money. And we cannot love everyone the same way. So don't pretend otherwise. You must love, if you're married, your own spouse more than all the other men and women in the world. You have to. If you're not, you're in trouble. And I'll make sure you're in trouble. You have to, if you have children, love your children than all the other children. You have to love them more than all the other children in the world. It doesn't mean you hate the other children in the world. If you have a nation, which is all of us, we need to love our country. Not at all costs. We need not think that our country is always right. We know otherwise. We're Christians. You've heard the saying, my country, right or wrong. G.K. Chesterton quipped, quite rightly, that's a bit like saying my mother, drunk or sober. True. Still my mother, drunk or sober. And it's even good, says the white guy swallowing hard, to love and appreciate your race or your culture. It's not bad to be white or to be black or to be Asian or to be Latino. You should like to be white, whatever your background is. Whatever your culture is. But we are also called to imitate God in loving the world. He sent his son because he loved the world. In loving strangers, for in so doing some have entertained angels. To love in loving the people of other nations. In loving our enemies. And if you don't do these things, there can be no peace. And just as bad or even worse, there can be no spread of the good news of Jesus Christ. And our worship of God just becomes another tribal religion. We are called to love those who are not like us. So how do we think about and practice love so that we rightly love those who are near us and like us without neglecting those who are farther off and unlike us? Well, I'm going to put it very simply. Show Christ's love first to your own people, but not only to your own people. Now, there are two reasons that Paul and Barnabas go first to the Jews and then to everyone else. The first is that because of the particular pattern of God's work in history, they must go to Jews. Even if they were Gentiles at this time, I think, probably, maybe, they would first go to Jews, if they were allowed to, which they wouldn't have been. But second, because they are Jews, and it is right that they go to their own people first. It's right to go to your own people first, whatever your people are. This is the love that we show by preaching the gospel. And Paul talks about it in the book of Romans, where he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. He writes this, by the way, to a church that is largely Gentile. And he says, I make no apology for it. I'm Jewish and I love my fellow Jews. He says later on in the same book, I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. That's how bad I love them. I would be willing to go to hell if it would get them into heaven. But he knows that's not how it works. This is the love of preaching the gospel. We want to bring the gospel first to those who are like us. But second, there's a love in meeting practical needs. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul describes the kingship of God over the world. This is a very confusing people for some, or confusing verse for some people, but I think it's straightforward. Paul is talking about the benevolence, the kingly kindness of God. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have set our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Jesus said that God sends his rain and his sunshine on the just and the unjust, on the good and the evil. He shows kindness to all the earth, even on people who curse his name. That is the nature of the God that we worship. Not one who says, if you're good enough, or if I've chosen you, I'll show you some kindness, but everybody else, straight to hell. The nature of the God that we worship is one who shows benevolence even to those who have nothing to do with him, who are his enemies. And so Paul talks about in Galatians chapter 6, remember, this is written to the same people that we read about in our passage in Acts today. Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Deacons, congregation, as we think about mercy ministry, priority is always within the church, but we don't stay there. This is why we have a mercy fund, because we don't want to stay there. We want to show mercy to those outside as well, meeting the pressing needs within the church, always, if possible, doing that, but not staying there. Let me end just by giving you, pretty briefly, five ways to practice this prioritized Christian love. First, in teaching and studying the Bible. We're a Reformed church. We're a Presbyterian church. We're a Reformed Presbyterian church. Double trouble. Which means we really like the Bible. And we really like to study the Bible. And we really like to try to live according to the Bible. But one of the things that we sometimes miss out on is bringing other people into those Bible studies and into those conversations. Bible studies, either like one-on-one small thing or a bigger group, or just your own conversations, your own study of the Bible, those are things you can bring other people into. I know people build a very strong wall of separation between their personal devotional life and their work or their friendships or their neighborhood relationships or their extended family. They just never bring it up. And especially in New England, right? Good fences make good neighbors. So we just keep it private. Try bringing other people into it. We want to study the Bible as a church. In the future, especially as we have more opportunity to meet together, we need to have more Bible studies. But we can also bring others into that setting. And a lot of times, it works better than you'd think. Because you think, none of my friends would want to do a Bible study. Step back and realize there was a point at which you didn't want to do a Bible study. Or at least nobody would think you would want to do a Bible study. And yet here you are. And maybe that is the path that God is going to use to bring somebody into the kingdom. He certainly has in my family. Second, international missions. There is a reason that we hold missionaries in very high esteem. Not that missionaries are perfect people, not that all of them go out with good motives, not that all of them do a good job, but man, that is a high calling. That is a hard, hard thing to do. Now, sometimes people are tempted, especially new believers who are A, excited about their faith, B, getting a really hard time from their families. They're like, you know what I need to do? Go to the other side of the world and serve Jesus. And sometimes they get that wrong. Because what God actually wants them to do is make sure that they're serving Jesus locally as preparation for service further away, if any. And as I think of this, I think of retired missionaries, one of whom just died, Esther's grandfather, Gene Spear, who back in the early 1951 or thereabouts, got on a steamship, literally a steamship, with his wife and his young child and sailed to Japan and spent the next 46 years there planting churches and preaching the gospel. But before he left, he made sure that his brothers were taking care of the family farm and that his widowed mother was cared for. Then he was free to go to the other side of the world and preach the gospel. Thirdly, mercy ministry. I won't elaborate on this very much, except to point out that this is an exact fulfillment of what Paul was talking about. Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then as we have opportunity, and we have opportunity even in the rich United States, even in the United States that has SNAP and has Section 8 and has all of these different wonderful welfare programs to help people back on their feet, there is still opportunity to show kindness. We have opportunity. So let us start with a household of faith. Make sure, not that everything anybody could possibly want is taken care of, but make sure that the basic needs of life are taken care of, and then go outside. Fourthly, business. I didn't think I was going to say this. What can we do in business to help our own people first? I'm a big proponent of nepotism. Big proponent of showing favor, particularly to other believers. If you can do business with other Christians, I'm not saying do this in such a way that you go out of business because you're only dealing with incompetent, terrible Christian businessmen. Don't do that. But if you can do business with other Christians, do business with other Christians. If you can employ other Christians, employ other Christians. It's going to be messy to some extent. And I've heard people advise the opposite and say, never do business with anybody who has any connection with your church. I don't really like that. And so I think the right way is to carefully, with a lot of support and a lot of help and a lot of accountability, employ people who are Christians, do business with people who are Christians, and build an economic life of opportunity inside the church. But not only inside the church. And then finally, one that is, I think, accessible for almost all of us, hospitality. Hospitality is where you take the family meal and you let other people have some too. That's the simplest form of hospitality I can think of. You have the family meal, you are taking care of your own. You went to the grocery store, you made sure that the family is eating, and you bring other people in as well. You don't throw the kids outside and tell them they can have some food tomorrow. You invite them all to the table. and you share it. It's hard for those of us who aren't used to it. It's hard for all of us right now because none of us are used to it because pretty much all of us have been living under a rock for the last year. But this is the basics of Christian life. Show hospitality to others. We have been invited to eat at the table of God. And therefore, we invite others to eat at our tables, too. So even if that's hard for you, take baby steps. Take baby steps toward it. Some little thing you can do. And you can do it quite young, by the way. I will boast in my own achievement. I cooked Thanksgiving turkey and hosted Thanksgiving dinner with my college roommate when we were both 20. No, I was 20, he was 21. That was cool. That was an adventure. We invited a bunch of people from the church who didn't have extended family, didn't have their own nuclear families. We wound up with 10 people at Thanksgiving dinner, 1998. I was 20 years, just barely 20 years old. Even if you are young, you can show hospitality toward others. So these are the five: Bible study, international missions, mercy ministry, business, and hospitality. And of course, the list could go on. What it comes down to is this: the Lord has shown us love. We are the epicenter of God's love in the world. He shows love to the just and the unjust. He's sending the same rain on the crops of evil farmers and very nice Christian farmers. Can't imagine an evil farmer, but I'm sure they're out there. We are the epicenter, the focal point of God's love in the world. And so we start by showing love where he shows the most love. But just like his love spills out and radiates outward from there, so ours does too. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for Paul and Barnabas who went first to their own people. When we read Paul's words, we ache with him for those who heard the gospel and wanted nothing to do with it. And we think of our own families, we think of our own relationships where we have spoken the gospel, sometimes clumsily, sometimes poorly, but we've spoken a saving word. And those who hear it wanted nothing to do with it. And Lord, how easily discouraged we get and how quickly we want to give up and go somewhere else. Lord, I pray both that we would persevere in as much as we have opportunity with those who are nearest to us in showing love, whether it's the practical love of meeting pressing needs or whether it's the spiritual and the eternal love of sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. I pray that we would persevere as we have opportunity with those close to us, but I also pray, Lord, that you would give us loving hearts that love those who are further afield. Love not just our own people, our own families, but love our neighbors. Love our coworkers. And love strangers. Love our enemies. Because so we were to you. And yet you showed us a love that was not limited in any way. A love that was absolute. A love that brought us not just earthly blessings or a few meals or a good relationship, that brought us eternal life. So, Lord, show us how you are calling us to show your love to others. Give us boldness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.